We're going to be in Philippians 1 this afternoon for a handful of minutes. I'm going to read just the first, from chapter 1, the first 11 verses here of Philippians. Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8 now, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Perhaps we've heard of missing the point. I think different examples of missing the point come to mind. When I went to seminary, I worked a secular job for almost 10 years, and I worked with more women than I worked with men. I worked at a coffee company in a corporate office, and there were a lot of women there. And you would often see the married woman in particular, who was so committed to working that she ended up actually spending more time or spending more in the things associated with the work in order to work than she would have otherwise. So when you added up the second car, the gas, the nicer work clothes, all the lunches out, and the daycare, she was spending more in all of those things, the family was as a whole, than she was in her job. She was missing the point of her working. Going to college, I'm sure this never happens, but going to college primarily to find a mate is a nice study in missing the point. When politicians become more interested in their own reelection than in governing wisely, they've missed the point. Secondary and tertiary motives are not inappropriate, but when they become the sole or even most important reason why we do something, they're akin to a car packed, the engine running, and yet we're blithely pressing on the pedal while stuck in neutral. We're missing the point. Now, Paul begins his epistle here to the Philippians with his standard introduction. He follows then with a prayer that he has for the church. He gives thanks to God for them. He says, I thank my God for with every remembrance. Paul always prayed with every supplication for all of them. He says he prays for them with joy. And so what we want to focus on this afternoon is this: the last three verses of Paul's prayer, the second part, where the first part of Paul's prayer focused on Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians and for their continued perseverance in the gospel. The second part details his intercession, his requests for the Philippians. I want you to see where he's headed. If you look down there at what he says here in these verses, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And then in verse 10, so that, and then he adds later in verse 10, and so be, and then in verse 11, filled, and then at the end of verse 11, he ends to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's drawing a kind of chain reaction here in these verses, a chain reaction that culminates ultimately with the Philippians being actually existing to the praise and glory of God. So the ultimate goal of his prayer is that the Philippian church be to the praise and glory of God. And the main point that I want us to take away from this is that we too must be living lives to the glory and praise of God. Now this all sounds well and good, right? We're all in agreement. We need to live to the glory of God. You've heard this many times. In fact, it's almost eroded. The whole notion of the glory of God has eroded into almost cliche status for a lot of Christians. It's a meaningless phrase for many. And everybody wants to live for the glory of God, but what does that really mean? What does it mean to live to the glory and praise of God? Our text today, we could go a lot of different places and talk about this, but our text today specifically tells us how Paul envisioned real Christians living in a real local church and how they might be people who live to the glory and praise of God. So here we have some specific guidelines for how we can live this way. Now, the examples I gave a moment ago of missing the point are somewhat minor, and they're humorous. But what if we were to miss the point of our entire life? What if there was a sovereign God who created you for a specific purpose, and yet you ignored this purpose of his and got on a different track? What if you got the point of your life wrong? We don't want to invent reasons why we're created. We have to look to the one who made us if we really want to know why we exist on earth. And according to my way of thinking, with something as serious as life itself, this precious thing God has given to us, our lives, if we were to go through our life and miss the entire point of why we were put on earth and rebel against it, we would justly deserve God's eternal punishment for scorning him. And that is just what God has said he will do, by the way, to those who refuse to live for his glory. He will punish them. The Lord says in Isaiah 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." He's jealous for his glory. And Romans 1, you remember, describes the Gentile sinners as those who knew him. They knew of God, but they did not honor him. And then if we go further in Romans to 3:23, he affirms that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And you may even remember that the governor Herod in the book of Acts was struck by the Lord with a sudden illness because he did not give God glory. The Lord Jesus will come someday and judge those who refuse to give God glory in their lives. So it's imperative today that we live for the glory of God. It's imperative. And that's Paul's object here. So when he prays, he's praying that they'll actually live. These Christians will live to the glory of God. That's what he ends with. That filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so this is a prayer to God that Paul is making, a real prayer that he makes, which tells us that God himself is an essential part of this, right? He's going to God, asking God to do this in them. He believes that this can only happen with the help of God. And so he makes this a prayer request. And we get a glimpse here of how Paul prays for other Christians, by the way. He's not emphasizing physical ailments or their job status, though we should certainly pray for those kinds of things. But their spiritual state is foremost on their minds, or on Paul's mind, at least in this passage. And if anything, this passage is a good template in how to pray for those to whom all of you will be ministering this summer. How can you pray for those, whether it's campers or other staff or adults or counselors, those to whom you'll be ministering, how can you pray for them? I presume you'll be praying for those to whom you'll be ministering. How will you pray for them? Well, here Paul, in addition to showing us how to live for the glory of God and how he envisions it, also gives us a kind of template for praying for other believers. So our proposition today is that we must live to the praise and glory of God. And Paul gives four, for lack of a better term, steps. I'm not necessarily thrilled with that word, but steps in this passage for us to live for the glory and praise of God. So what's the first? He says, in overflowing love, by abounding in love with knowledge and insight. That's what he says in verse 9. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." So the first way that we glorify God is in abounding or overflowing love. Overflowing love. You can imagine perhaps becoming all of a sudden suddenly very rich with more money than you even knew what to do with. How much would that be? What, $100,000? Am I shooting too low? $1 million? $10 million? Well, imagine now that someone doubles those riches, whatever that number is. More money than you could ever use, and now it's doubled. And now it's doubled again. This gets to the idea, I think, in this passage of this kind of superabundance. But it's not, of course, of money. It's of love. It's of love for God. So he prays that their love for God abounds more and more. The Christian's love, the Philippians' love for God was to abound. And not just abound, but you see what he says there? He says, more and more. Paul is certainly referring to the Philippians' love for God. He wants this love for God to increase manifold upon itself. I think the context is going to bear that out. If you'll just hold tight, I think you'll see that he's talking about love for God. But our love for God is to grow, to flourish, to overflow. And this is the starting place of living for the praise and glory of God. It all starts with love. It doesn't start with terror or fear that you're going to break some rule. But the flip side, it's love. When you really love someone, you want to do things for them. It just spills over. You don't have to be told. Forgive me for using an overused illustration, but for my wife, with my wife, my love for her is not somehow, I don't have some kind of like little list of, you know, like, okay, I've got to buy flowers at least twice a month. Okay, well, I'm going to try to do that. And then, oh, I've got to kiss her every morning. Okay, I got that done. That's out of the way, finally. No, we don't think that way, right? No, I love her, and therefore, I act. It's not out of legalism, it's out of love. And so Paul, when he starts with this vision of how the Philippians will live to the glory and praise of God, he starts with a superabundance of love. May your love abound more and more. But the truth is, our hearts are often cold toward God. Isn't it any wonder that Paul is praying that the Philippians will love God? We struggle with the same things I'm sure the Philippians did. So Paul prays and intercedes for them. Our hearts are often cold toward God, but with God, he not only justly deserves our love, but loving him brings so much benefit to ourselves. God deserves our love, but loving him is the best thing you can ever do for yourself. And yet, how freely did God love us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. And our hearts are so often like stones toward God who loves us like this, right? We see God pouring himself out, giving his son dying for our sins, and yet, how do we respond? 1 John 4:8-10, God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. So Paul is starting here with love for God. In life, we do well to have moderation in many areas. But here is one area where a superabundance of something is good and even necessary. Our cup of love for God should, as it were, spill over the table and run off to the floor. Our love should abound more and more. And the primary way it can is by looking steadfastly at the greatness of God and his love for us, meditating on who God is and his love for us. This is primarily done through the scriptures, and looking at them and poring over them. But this is how we can grow in our love by the Spirit. The Spirit will use the word whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Ray Palmer's hymn says it well. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, O may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. But our love is not alone. He says, may your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The love is not groundless, mere feeling only. And we'll see in a moment that this knowledge and discernment is crucial in the process of bringing praise and glory to God. But the discernment here refers to a kind of moral understanding The apostle adds all here, all discernment, bringing greater emphasis on the discernment. So our love is to abound more and more, but it's not just feeling, but it's a love based on a knowledge of God and a discernment, a kind of moral understanding of who God is. So it's not just, he's not saying feel more about God, but he's saying know more about him and revel in that vision of who God is. The connection between love and knowledge and discernment, between affection and intellect, reminds us of our Lord's words, where he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." These things are all intricately related. They can't be separated. This also speaks of the importance for all of us in pursuing a greater knowledge of who God is, not just filling our head with facts, but understanding who God is as he's revealed himself to be. So we should all be growing in our knowledge of God. This should characterize our love, a love abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is the whole package. It's not mere love, but it's a knowledgeable, discerning kind of love. You see how Paul is emphasizing that. We should never be content to stop growing in our understanding of the scriptures, of theology, and of God himself. That said, the intellect cannot be detached from love, or else it is lifeless and even blasphemous. So it's important for us, not that we have mere love, but that this love is wedded with a real knowledge of who God is. I think all three, the abounding, the building up each other, adding nuance to their counterparts, are these three elements: this knowledge, this love, this discernment. They're all building together. After all, what good is love without knowledge? What good is it? If I say I love my wife, but I do not know who she is, how genuine is this love? So they're all feeding off each other: love, knowledge, discernment. One cannot be separated from the others. And does not knowing some good thing better only bring greater love for that thing? So perhaps you love a certain piece of music or a certain piece of art, a great book. And the more you grow in your understanding of that, even if it's a great man or woman, the more you grow in your understanding of that person or that thing, the more you love it. You may have an initial love, but as you grow in your knowledge, it feeds your love, and it continues. Now, often what you'll find is the more you grow, you may have some man that you admire. Maybe it's a college professor. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's someone at camp that you greatly admire and respect. And so you want to be around that person. You want to get to know them. And you think that you're just going to keep growing in love. But you know what you'll find with most of these people is they've got something wrong with them. And all of a sudden, things fall flat. And the love wanes and waxes cold. But with God, you don't have to worry about that. He will never cease to be a fountain feeding that love. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. So we must, as we've said, to live to the glory and praise of God, abound or overflow in our love for God with knowledge and discernment. But there's a second link in this chain, and that's discerning excellence by approving what is excellent. And this is in the first half of verse 10. If your eyes will fall down to the page, you'll see, so that you may approve what is excellent. I'll just back up a bit just to make sure we're continuing to get the context. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So the second step, as it were, is discerning excellence, approving what is excellent. So first note that phrase, so that. This indicates that the two are linked. The love feeds this being able to approve or discern what is excellent. So our love, overflowing with knowledge and discernment, has a certain and concrete purpose. It's got an aim, and that's so that you can approve the things that are excellent. The love with knowledge and discernment does not just hang out there in a never-never land, but it moves on to something, to being able to approve what is excellent. Approve, Paul says, that you may approve what is excellent. He wants the Philippians to be able to judge or prove what is excellent or best, the things that are superior. He wants them to be able to understand that. What could Paul possibly mean? I think what he means here is that when presented with moral and ethical dilemmas, Paul wanted the Philippians to be able to choose the things that are superior in those cases. He doesn't want them simply to be able to prove between right and wrong. That's a no-brainer. He wants them to choose what is superior, the excellent things. Now, this is actually somewhat of a theme of Paul. So this will be a good time for us all to kind of get the motion juices flowing. So please turn over to Romans chapter 2. You can keep your finger in Philippians because we're going to come back to that. Philippians 2, verse 18. Well, back up a verse and start at verse 17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew, Romans 2, 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to a blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, so on and so forth, you then, verse 21, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So what is Paul? Paul's criticizing the Jewish people there. And he's saying, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, and you boast in God, you know his will and approve what is excellent. Now, in this context, he's being somewhat sarcastic because they were instructed from the law to be able to know these things, but still, this was something that was allegedly commendable. But of course, they weren't following through on the implications for this. But still, notice what he says. Know his will and approve what is excellent. Now, that phrase is almost identical to the one in Philippians. It's not a bad thing. It's just the Jews weren't able then to judge because they were then breaking the law on certain things. They'd keep one thing and they'd break another. And his point is to show everyone, even those who know what is excellent, are going to break God's law. But again, it's a good thing in this passage to know what is excellent. It's just, you've got to be consistent in this. But this isn't the only phrase. Later in the book, in chapter 14, 22, if you flip over to chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, now, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. The idea there is that you should be able to prove the goodness of your activities, in this case, whether you eat or drink, and not pass judgment on yourself since you have approved or proved the goodness, the excellency, if you will, of your conduct well. That is, how are you going to know whether or not you're eating or you're drinking is actually a good thing or not? How are you going to know? Well, you need to be able to prove what God's will is. So again, the importance of proving, and this arises out of faith in the context. And again, Paul uses this idea of proving the superior things, the will of God, in another passage, one that you're probably, well, I'm sure you're aware of, in chapter 12 in Romans. He says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And what is this renewal of your mind going to do? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He wanted them to have a changed mind. Why? So that they could prove, discern, choose between different things what was good and acceptable and perfect. That is, the will of God. Now, we talk about the will of God in a couple different ways. We talk about the will of God in that he has a will that he has ordained from the beginning of the foundation of the world, of what's going to happen, his providence. But there's another will that we talk about with God, that is, whereby it's what he wants us to do. What is good for us to do, what is morally upright. So there's one will whereby he's decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and then there's another will whereby it's what he wants us to do. There's two different kinds of ways of talking about this. But here, it's the second will. It's how are we going to know what God wants us to do, what his will is for us, by having a changed mind. But again, notice, Paul wants the believers in Rome to be able to prove what is excellent as well, what God's will is there as well. So here again, the Christian is to have his mind renewed and to discern or test or prove, approve being the same word, by the way, that's used in Philippians 1. You can flip back there now. Philippians 1:10, what is the will of God? And if you remember Romans 2:18, there Paul linked the Jewish people knowing the will of God with their being able to approve what is excellent. And we could even compare this with Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9, I think Pastor read this morning right after Sunday school, where Paul said, prays that the members of that church would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So in Philippians, no doubt he means something very similar, that the church needed to be able to approve or discern what was excellent or superior, something very similar to the will of God. Now, as I've said, the love with knowledge and discernment is crucial. It's crucial for being able to prove what God's will is, to discern what is excellent. It's crucial. That's why he says that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Again, I'm going to make the best decisions about my marriage and sustaining that relationship when the love is abounding more and more. I'm going to have the greatest discernment. And when our love for God is overflowing, as it were, where we're willing to deny whatever lust or desire we have on earth because of our love for God, our desire for Him, we're better able to discern what is excellent. And let me add, too, that the Bible is crucial for this process. We must not make our decisions apart from it. The Bible states very clearly God's will on an abundance of matters. And too often we just let it lay there. And we really aren't serious about looking at a text and understanding its implications for us. Studying the scriptures also increases our love for God, whereby we're able to prove what is excellent. And our knowledge of Him feeds into that process. But think how many things, again, the Bible does not address specifically. The Bible tells us very little about entertainment. It doesn't give you how many minutes each day you should spend on YouTube watching good things. It doesn't address that. It doesn't tell us about stem cell research. It doesn't tell us what to wear on Sunday. I asked my wife what tie I should wear, so you can blame her. Well, I got permission to wear it. This wasn't her opinion, actually, today. But it doesn't address whether or not we should listen to contemporary Christian music. And the list goes on and on. It doesn't tell us how much internet we should consume. It doesn't tell us a lot of things. How are you going to know what God's will is? I mean, if the Bible were to address every ethical matter, it would be more than a 1,000-page volume. It would be thousands of 1,000-page volumes. And then what we'd have are endless commentaries, again, explaining exactly what each one of those passages meant, because men would inevitably find loopholes and legalistic ways of reading the text. Because of the depravity of man, if it were an entire library, again, we'd have a library on top of it with case law and commentary. But Paul wants them to do something much more serious. He wants them to be able to approve for themselves based on a deep and abiding love for God, an overflowing love that was thoroughly informed by knowledge and discernment, those things that are truly superior. Now, how many Christians look at this? They look at the Bible like it's a law book. And if the Bible fails to condemn something specifically, they assume they have the moral right to revel in that behavior. Well, there's no chapter and verse. But Paul's calling the Philippians, he's calling us to something much more difficult. The Christian life is not easy. Well, I mean, it is, but it's not. Jesus is calling us to be actively discerning. Now, it's good for a pastor to give advice on these things and to provide guidance to his congregation, but there are going to be things in life that you're going to struggle with, good things, and you're going to need to know what is superior. And Paul isn't saying, look to your pastors here. He's saying, love God. abundantly, and then approve what is pretty good, what is excellent. He's calling us to abound in love with knowledge and discernment so that we can approve the things that are excellent. You remember later in the book, he says in chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It'd be nice if he had a very clear definition of each one of those words and what fell into the list and what didn't, wouldn't it? It'd be very easy for us. But here's the thing, if we were looking for that sort of thing, and this is partly my point, we'd rebel against it. We'd find ways around it, just like my children do. If we're really not interested in God, we're not interested in loving him, we're going to find ways around it. I can tell my children to pick up their room, and I'll go in, and they struggle with depravity like any other child. And I'll go in, and the edges of the room are cluttered with things, but they picked up in the center. But they think that if it's on the edge, they don't have to pick up that. Or I'll tell them to do something, and they'll follow the letter of the law. I know none of you struggle with this sort of thing. And Paul is calling us to be people who abound in discernment, to approve what is excellent. Not to look at the Bible like it's a law book, but being able to discern in those moral dilemmas in life what God wants us to do because we love him abundantly. All right, first one is abounding in love. This is living to the praise and glory of God. The second is approving what is excellent. The third link in the chain, as it were, is hopeful holiness by being pure and blameless at Christ's return. And this is in the second half of verse 10, starting again in 9. And it's my prayer that you love me abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So the next link in the chain, that which builds off the previous two, gives both the purpose and assured result of the preceding prayer, that is, that they'll have pure and blameless lives at the coming of Christ. So by approving what is excellent, which, as we've said, stems out of an overflowing love for God, we can live a pure life for God when we do those things that we discern are excellent. I think of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and even what we read this morning in our public worship from Leviticus tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices were to be without blemish, pure and holy, blameless, without any kind of blemish. They were to be pure. And what else would you want to offer God? And now it's not as if we're offering lambs and goats, but it's our life is, as it were, a sacrifice to God. Again, it reminds us again of Romans 12, doesn't it? So the purity speaks of our life within. The blameless speaks of our life without, our exterior life. We are to live before others so as not to cause them to sin. We should be openly displaying the authenticity of the claims of Christ for all who see us, living blamelessly, and by falling, we could cause someone to doubt the veracity of the Christian faith. So he says, live a blameless life, back up what you say. There are too many Christians today who, it's the charge we always hear, they're hypocrites, right? But here Paul says, live blamelessly. You'll be blameless if you follow this, so that the veracity of the Christian life can be upheld. And when we get to this part of the chain, again, it's important to remind us that Paul is offering this as a prayer. How are we going to live a pure and blameless life if not with God's help? God needs to be a crucial part of every single one of these steps. He'll give you the love. He'll give you the discernment. He'll give you, even as Paul prays, let these people live a pure and blameless life before Christ at his return. Again, we can't live blamelessly without his sanctifying power at work in us. We cannot be pure except Christ purify us. Later in the letter, Paul's determined to count everything, you remember, as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for this sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's not only praying that this will be done in the Philippians, he's confident that God will do it through Christ. Here he is. He's praying that God will work in them purity and blamelessness only possible through Christ so that they can stand before Christ in the final day. And again, this is a link in the chain. Each one follows the other. Abounding love, proving what is excellent. And once we're able to approve what is excellent, we can live this kind of blameless and pure life before God that God wants us to. We must live to the glory and praise of God, which begins with deepening our love for him. It leads to an approval of what is excellent. It makes us pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And this leads finally to the last way in which we live to the praise and glory of God, which is in fruitful praise. That is, by being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Paul's using the image of fruitfulness to illustrate the culminating or ultimate purpose of all that he has said to this point. We're filled with these fruits of righteousness. We as believers are to be like a tree, a kind of tree with all kinds of fruit coming out of our righteousness. We are to be like the mighty tree in Psalm 1. You remember this? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It's reliable. Every season you have fruit. We have an apple tree over here. We don't know what we're getting. There are scrawny little apples. It's not a great tree. But here's a tree in Psalm 1 that's right by the rivers of water, and it yields its fruit in its season in just like you expect it to, and it's beautiful. It's large, luscious fruit. Except here, the believer is not fed by any ordinary river of water, but by the river of righteousness. Here is a fruit planted by the river of righteousness's banks, and thus we bear fruit, the fruit watered along and borne by the river of righteousness. And we don't just bear fruit, but we're filled with fruit. Our branches, the branches that, as it were, are weighed down with this fruit of righteousness. And when you look at the tree, you see it's almost as if you see more fruit than leaves. This is the kind of being filled with the fruit of righteousness that I imagine Paul's talking about. The ground all around this great tree is covered with the fruit of righteousness fallen from its branches. The believer who abounds in love, in knowledge with discernment, and is able to prove what is excellent and thereby be pure and blameless is ultimately filled with a great fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness, I think, means the fruit which are righteous. That is, we're able to produce this fruit of righteousness even though we're unable to completely present ourselves righteous before God. So when we're abounding in love and knowledge of God, and that leads to our being able to approve the things that are excellent so that we're pure and blameless, it produces, indeed will be filled with, the fruit of righteousness. I wonder if this doesn't look a lot like Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Fathers who are living this way will be patient and loving to their wives and children. Mothers will grow quiet or show quiet and confident faith that God is in control. When we're filled with the fruits of righteousness, our children will share with their brothers and sisters, and they'll obey their parents. This is the kind of righteousness that we're talking about. Most of the things we are to obey in the Christian life are really not any mystery to us. It's just a matter of doing them. And as I've indicated, this passage is the description of a process. It's a process that ultimately ends up with our living to the praise and glory of God. And this is how the apostle concludes, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And this is where all creation points. No wonder Paul ends this glorious section here. This is what you will be. God created you to be this kind of righteous person. His work in you, his saving work in you, is not just to rescue you from hell's fire, but to change you. Not to be a sinful, individual chained to the lust of this world, but to be a person who is weighed down with the fruits of righteousness. A kind of person who doesn't flame up when things go wrong. The kind of person who shows respect and love to his parents, even when it's becoming more difficult as you're becoming more closer and closer to your own independence. This is what God wants to do in you. He wants to change you from the inside out. This is why he created all of mankind. And in Jesus Christ, he will make you conform to his image. And this is how he does it. He gives you a love for God that abounds in discernment. That discernment leads to purity and blamelessness, which is filled with the fruits of righteousness. And God wants to do this in you. If you're like me, you're discouraged at how little you see this in your life. But know that God, over the course of your life, will be changing you moment by moment into greater conformity to the image of his Son. Again, we Christians talk a great deal about living to the glory of God, and sometimes I wonder if we really understand what it means. In this passage, it's most closely identified with bearing the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We praise God when we bear the fruit that comes through the Son of God by the Holy Spirit, which John 16 tells us Christ himself has sent. We praise God when we bear this fruit because he alone can produce it in us and because he's pleased with righteousness, which is in accordance with his character. And when we do righteousness by the Lord Jesus working in us, we are praising and glorifying God. And how are we filled with the fruits of righteousness? By living pure and blameless, because we're able to prove what is excellent because love overflows in us with knowledge and discernment. I want to return finally to one phrase that I went over. Paul adds in this passage that comes through Jesus Christ. How can we aspire to live this kind of life? How can God do this in us? Again, it's through Jesus Christ and him alone that we can actually do this. If this seems staggering and impossible to you, join the club. There is a hope, though, that Jesus Christ will change you. And that's the promise. And that's what Paul is praying for. He's praying, Lord, change them through Jesus Christ. Fill them with the righteousness, the righteous fruits that come through Jesus Christ. And he is the one who can do it in us. In the beginning of this passage, Paul presents this as a prayer. He turns to God, something God must provide. And then he says at the end that it only comes through Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we can do this ourselves. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, living to the praise and glory of God, unbelievers cannot do these things. Only those who have trusted in Christ. So we must live to the praise and glory of God, and we do this in four ways. Abounding in love with knowledge and discernment, in discerning what is excellent, through hopeful purity and blamelessness, and by being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And all these elements, I think, teaches in this passage, are building off each other and culminating with our being people who actually bring praise and glory to God. So how are we doing? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I agree with this. There's nothing greater for man than to bring praise and glory to God, despite what the world says. This is not a popular message. All else is sin. This is what we'll be doing for eternity. And in this passage, we get a glimpse of how it's done. So we should be abounding in love for God. We should be struggling to know him. We should be discerning what is excellent, actually proving what is excellent, and then doing those things, living pure and blameless lives, all through Jesus Christ being filled with the fruits of righteousness. May we not live for this temporal world, the vanities of the present age, but instead lift our sights higher, aiming that all we do comes out of overflowing love to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray. We're grateful this afternoon, O Father, for your word. We confess, O God, that too often we live for ourselves. We do not live for your honor and glory. Instead, we turn away from you. We confess that this description often does not characterize our lives. And this is sin. This is sin before you, Father. But Father, I pray that you change us. And as Paul offered this prayer, so do we, for ourselves, for those who are here hearing this word. We pray that you would change us to be the kind of people who love you with a superabundant love. That you'd make us discerning people who not just know what is right and wrong, but then do it. That we live pure and blameless and are filled with the fruits of righteousness. And if we're enslaved to sin, oh God, I pray that through Jesus Christ you would rescue us. Rescue those here this morning who are struggling, Father, with particular sins. Rescue them from Satan's clutches. And so may we live to the glory and praise of God. We ask this in confidence, knowing the work of our Savior is sufficient to do it. And in his name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.